Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. Lord, as we read this text, help us to see our need for him and our need for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we live in a day and age today where every day is pretty massive. A lot of people I talk to are very tired all the time. The common answer I get to how you're going, it's like, well, yeah, it's been a big week or it's been a big day. And perhaps this is true. At work, high levels of concentration, you have to achieve the KPIs, you have to output. Perhaps at uni, it's taken all of your energy to focus well and to do well on the exams. And for what it's worth, if you focus well and you study well, it can pay off. Maybe you've smashed that exam. Maybe you've pleased the stakeholders at work, whatever it is. And finally, at the end of the day, I'm sure we know what this feels like, you loosen the tie, you kind of relax a little bit as you sit on the bus or the train or wherever you get home, and you take a big sigh going, day's over. I can kind of let my guard down. Everything's fine. I can relax. And I don't know about you, but I've done this before on the train only to end up about four or five stations further along than where I was supposed to get off. It's a bit of a problem when you let your guard down. Now, it's not a perfect illustration to what we're about to look at, but here in Genesis 8 and 9, while we have a hopeful narrative, what we had read before us in chapter 8 is this hopeful narrative bursting with optimism. We have a man who for hundreds of years stood the test of righteousness. He walked with God and was blameless and upright, even declared righteous by the mouth of God himself in chapter 7, verse 1. But sadly, we also have a passage which reminds us of our need for God's grace. As we see in chapter 9, Noah finally lets his guard down and falls into sin. These are chapters that remind us that even with the perfect world, the perfect conditions, we can't make it on our own. Now, while we see many hopeful echoes of creation, which we'll look at shortly, while we see God making all things new, what we have in Noah's sin is a sad reminder that sin is very much alive and well, even after God judges the wickedness of humanity in the flood. So how did this happen? What did Noah do, and why is it so significant? Well, we're going to work our way through the text starting at the top, and we'll reach that point. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this opens with Noah and his family. They're still at this point bobbing up and down in the ark on the raging seas. And it begins with this beautiful phrase, "But God remembered." This is the phrase that, if you know Genesis 6 to 9, it joins the halves of the flood together like a hinge on a door. It's a massive turning point, even in the history, I would say, of the whole world, not just this part in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis, whenever we see this phrase, "God remembered," it's not saying what we might think it's saying. It's not saying he forgot something. God's not frantically running around looking for his car keys, or in the case of Genesis, he hasn't fallen asleep in front of the TV and forgotten about Noah and his family in the ark on the perilous seas. Rather, when God remembers in Genesis, it's a powerful reminder of his leading into action. We see this when God remembers Abraham, for example. He remembers Abraham and saves Lot in Genesis 19. He remembers Rachel in Genesis 30, and she then conceives and gives birth to a son. God remembering is simply a way of saying that he is the one that moves and works for the good of his people. And so in this instance, God remembers and acts on behalf of Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. It's saying that he is the one who will put a stop to the forces of chaos and destruction that are currently ravaging the earth. God remembering here in 8:1 is a powerful statement of action that is about to follow. The question is, what does God do here in Genesis 8? Well, in verse 1, we read he sends a wind over the earth, so the waters recede. And we also read that he closes the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven, which harks back to the very first talk in Genesis. In other words, he stops the direct causes of the flood. But he doesn't just stop it by sending a wind. When we read this, there's actually so much more going on under the surface here. This is harking back to the original creation. You see, when we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And now we see this wind from God flowing over the earth. And the word here in Hebrew is the same word, the word for wind and spirit. There's a repeat of the Spirit hovering over the formless and empty world before the days of creation in Genesis 1. It's saying God is about to do something big here. In 8:1, we also see that the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven are closed, and this mirrors the second day of creation. If you remember the second day of creation, God separates the waters above from the waters below. The waters above coming from the floodgates of heaven, the waters below coming from the springs of the deep, and they're once again pushed back to where they belong, securely held back by God's mighty power, just as he did separating the waters from the waters in the original creation. In fact, we could go on and on and on. The parallels are all throughout chapters 8 and 9. God, he tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply. Does it remind you of anything? God, he is the abundant giver of food even. He gives every green plant to Adam and Eve. And here we get the specific that he gives everything. So post-flood KFC is apparently now on the menu. Meat is now allowable. But the whole point here is not what they can eat. It's the fact that God provides them with everything they need to eat, just as he did with Adam and Eve. 9:3, just as I gave you the green plants to eat, I now give you everything. In fact, if you were to look at Noah and were to parallel him with Adam, even their vocations are the same. So Adam, he's a worker of the ground, and in 9:20 we read that Noah is a worker of the soil. And it goes on and on and on. We're meant to be going, this is creation 2.0. The question we should have in the back of our minds, though, is this the new and improved creation? Is this the moment we've all been waiting for? Is this the fresh start that's being painted for humanity that we all need? Now, up until this point, there really should be an optimism, right? Creation is going to be restored. God is going to do it again himself. Wickedness, we've just seen, it's gone. It's been washed away. This really is, in some sense, the ultimate fresh start for humanity that we've been needing. And verses 15 to 19 in chapter 8, it's meant to make the reader really feel this optimism and joy. If we read it, in fact, I'll do that now, pop it up on the screen here. Verses 15 to 19, have a look at what happens as we read this. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. And we continue. Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds and everything that moves on the land came out of the ark, one kind after the other. He's just repeating himself here. God says it, and then we read that he does it. Now, some seem to think this is basically the Hebrew version of slow motion in the movies, right? You see it and then you're reading it again because you're meant to slow down. You're meant to see this and go, wow, your mind is meant to be drawn to this. A brand new world washed clean by God's judgment as hordes of animals and birds of every color burst forth from the ark, trumpeting their sounds. And if this wasn't enough to celebrate about, there's one more surprise that comes after this point. In 9:9-11, God gives his covenant to the whole world in the form of a rainbow. And this is an everlasting promise never to destroy all life by the waters of a flood ever again. Now, this covenant, it is unconditional, which basically means there's nothing we can do to reverse it. No matter how bad humanity gets from this point on, no matter how wicked things get once again, God will never ever destroy the earth with a cosmic flood ever again. In his own words, it's an everlasting covenant for all generations to come. This is pretty amazing. This is God promising to do it for us. And the symbol is this rainbow in the clouds, something that is universally recognized and stopped and looked at in awe. I can't help if I ever see one while driving with the kids, I don't just point it out to them. I'll often pull over and we'll get out and just stand there staring at it for a couple of minutes. Now, some have said that the rainbow, perhaps maybe it's actually more than that. Maybe it's a war bow, right? A bow and arrow kind of bow, that God is either hanging up his war bow in the clouds, retiring his bow of judgment, never to use it again. Others have suggested perhaps even more than this, that is God pointing the bow at himself, saying, if I ever flood the earth again, if I break this covenant, then may I be the one who gets shot. May I be the one where the consequences come back to me. Now, while these are neat explanations, they are kind of cool, I don't think the Bible gives us enough information to point us that direction. Yes, the word for a war bow is actually the same word for a rainbow. And we know that judgment has been done and that he's giving his covenant here. But we also know that judgment is coming again. He hasn't hung up his bow of judgment. And secondly, there's not a whole lot in the text to suggest that there are deeper meanings than what God has actually given us. That this is a reminder of his covenant with all of humanity not to flood the world. At any rate, this is a fresh start for humanity, and I think it's good to dwell on that point. Now, this point, for the sake of what we're about to look at with Noah, it pays to remember who he is as well, remembering his amazing patience and his obedience. Let's not forget at this point, he'd been on the ark for over a year of being locked in this wooden cocoon, a year of being tossed about by massive, violent, rolling waves. I don't know if you've ever YouTubed like cruise ships or cargo ships as they're caught in storms out in the open ocean. It is terrifying. These waves are massive and they throw the thing about like it's a toy. Not only this, but Noah, he's not on the P&O Dreamliner. He's dealing with a year's worth of animal droppings, tons of bilge water, perhaps a lot of seasickness, and not to mention a year's worth of being trapped with several daughters-in-law. I can only imagine at some point he's probably praying that they'd hit an iceberg. But despite all of these things, right, Noah, he continued in faithful obedience to God. His resolve, from what we can tell, was as strong as ever, even after they'd run ashore. You see, after the weather had cleared up, we're told that it took 150 days for the water to recede enough for the boat to land on the mountains of Ararat in 8:4. And even then, Noah waited another 40 days before even opening a window. No matter how eager he was, or all the animals, or all his family were, to leave this stinky, rotten, wooden cocoon, he stayed and demonstrated an incredible amount of trust and obedience to God at this point. Now, I have to say, I do enjoy the occasional road trip. Most times when I take my annual leave, it'll usually involve going somewhere in Queensland or New South Wales in the car. But can I tell you, a few short hours in the car, without animals, without smells, without seawater and muck, after a few short hours in the car, when we pull over at a rest stop, I practically fall to my knees when I hop out of the car and kiss the ground. I smell the fresh air. I jog on the spot. Sometimes I'll order a coffee if we've pulled in at a gas station. I celebrate being released from the confines of an air-conditioned car with cruise control that's been playing my favorite music for hours on end. Now, by contrast, I can only imagine what Noah and his family and perhaps even the animals are feeling at this point. Now, come on, Noah, open the door. We've landed. We're not moving anymore. Let's get out of here. But no, Noah waits patiently and faithfully for God. And his patience pays off as eventually God speaks for the first time in a long time what may be the sweetest words to his ears in verse 15. Come out of the ark. over a year of silence from God, over a year of perseverance and faithfulness from Noah, over a year of obedience and patience, you'd be forgiven for getting the feeling that maybe this is going to be the guy, right? Noah's the dude. He is this offspring that we've been reading about over the past few weeks that will stomp on Satan's head. I mean, it's kind of happened, right? The wickedness has been done away with, and the world is going to be a much better place now. But sadly, one of the biggest things from today's passage is that sin also survived the flood, stowed away in the ark on the human heart. 9:20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. After demonstrating incredible faithfulness and patience and obedience, we're given a harsh reminder that righteous Noah, that blameless and upright Noah, can't make it on his own. Now, Noah, sadly, he'd let his guard down, and the sin that had been crouching at the door was finally welcomed in the new creation. Noah, it seems, he loved a good drop. Vintage Shiraz 2500 BC from the valleys of Ararat. But although this description of his drunkenness and nakedness, we might look at this and go, it's kind of an innocent sin. It's a little innocuous to some. I mean, he's not murdering anyone, isn't he? It's not doing all the stuff that the wicked people, the violence that they were doing before the flood. We might read this and consider this somewhat harmless as far as sins go, but I think to think along those lines is to completely miss the point. Sin is sin, regardless of what it is. It's all a vile offense to God, and it's all worthy of judgment. And what this shows us at the end of the day is that even the most righteous person on the planet can't make it on his own steam. Even righteous Noah was a terribly flawed person. Just like everyone else, he needed God's grace. In fact, I wouldn't downplay the significance of these verses, because personally I think this is a very scary scene. It's a reminder that sin is always waiting to ambush us. In this case, especially when there's no more conflict, there's no more wickedness on the earth, and Noah relaxes, this is when it all comes out. To put it another way, these two verses, 9:20 and 21, they're recorded to make us wise to this. They're recorded here to show us that even at our best, we can still be overtaken by sin and temptations that perhaps we've managed to avoid up until this point. This includes you, it includes me. Shock horror to some, ministers are not exempt from this. In fact, I think sadly we have too many examples of Christian leaders who for one reason or another have held double lives, secret lives of sin that have destroyed not only their own souls but the lives of many around them. And here in chapter 9, it shows us this spiral into destruction that it so often begins in the privacy and comfort of our own homes. Situations where we can relax or, in the case of Genesis, build vineyards, so to speak. Situations where the Christian mask can kind of slip off. The worries of life can ease away. I think it's actually a very stark warning to all of us, particularly in our home life, in our private lives, that we can easily become so careless about our relationship with God when we're around other people that perhaps we trust. I hesitate to say this, but the walls of our homes, they've probably witnessed uncontrolled anger and slander and laziness and lusts that if they could speak, we would all be condemned straight to hell on Judgment Day. The failure of Noah here in Genesis 9, it is a serious warning to look at our own lives, to check for hypocrisy. It's a reminder that sin is crouching more often than not at your front door. And ultimately, it's a reminder that we all are in need of God's grace. Now, as the narrative continues, this is what we actually find. God is incredibly gracious. Grace is extended to Noah through his sons, Shem and Japheth. We read, Ham, the father of Canaan, this is another of Noah's sons, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. It's a bit of a strange scene. It's a bit hard to go, what's actually going on here? You kind of look at this and go, I don't really get this. Well, this is effectively what you have. Noah, he's lying naked in his tent in a drunken state on the floor of his tent, and his son Ham happened to find him in this state. And it seems from the way I read the text that he took perverse pleasure in what he saw and thought that this would be worth sharing with his brothers in verse 22. In fact, when in verse 23, the NIV says that Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, literally it should be translated Shem and Japheth took the garment. It belongs to someone. It's not just any garment. And I think they're hinting here that this is Noah's garment that Ham had taken as proof of his claim. He's going, look what I found, guys. Isn't this funny? This is Dad's. But Shem and Japheth, they don't find it even mildly funny. They think it's awful. And they take the garment away from Ham and they cover their father's nakedness with it. They covered Noah's shame. This is an amazing act of grace, which, whether they knew it at the time, was also extremely significant. When I was talking about all the parallels with creation, well, Shem and Japheth, they were imitating God's grace to Adam and Eve as he covered their shame after the fall. You see, we had creation repeated. We had a mini fall repeated in Noah's sin, his foolishness. And now we see this repeat of grace as Noah's sin is literally covered. It's Genesis 1 to 3 all over again. So where does this leave us? Well, there's one last act in this big saga before Noah takes a bow and leaves the stage. After Ham shames Noah, and Shem and Japheth show incredible grace by covering his nakedness, Noah then wakes up. He wakes from his sleep and he gives his final words in the Bible in the form of a curse on Canaan, which is Ham's youngest son, and a blessing for Japheth and Shem. Now, there's stuff we can say about the curse, especially as it relates to Canaan, following in his father's steps, perhaps. We see many forbidden sexual practices, for example, in the Canaanites. If you were to flick over to Leviticus 18, you can do this in another time. We read that Israel are warned not to follow the sexual practices of Egypt, whom they left, and of Canaan, whom they're about to enter. And then it has a litany of all these different sexual practices. So there is a curse there for Canaan, who kind of follow in their father's steps. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the blessing that Noah gives Japheth and Shem. Because here we see another moment of God's incredible grace. We see a broader plan of salvation in these words to the entire world. You see, when you follow the family lines, you follow Shem out, Israel ultimately comes from Shem. You may have heard the term anti-Semite or Semitic, things like that. That comes from this name, Shem. It's a family line which Israel eventually derives from. Japheth, on the other hand, he's the father of stacks and stacks of non-Israelite nations. And non-Israelite nations, we know, they're called the Gentiles, right? These are outside of Israel, non-Jews. And as the Old Testament progresses, we see the promises in a couple of chapters in Genesis given to Abraham, and they go on to Isaac and to Jacob, who's Israel. And they're foreigners to all of these promises to Israel. And the reason this is so significant is because Noah, his blessing on Japheth hints at something absolutely mind-blowing, something we can only really fully understand in light of Jesus. In verse 27, Noah, in his blessing, says, may God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, we don't really have any hard evidence of Japheth ever dwelling in the tents of Shem, any of their descendants really mixing in any real way. But then we come to Jesus in the New Testament, and through him, we see the Gentiles, right, these descendants of Japheth, you and I more likely. I don't know if there's any Jewish people in the room. Are we all Gentiles here? This is all of us. We've been included in the promises of God by his grace. The Gentiles dwell in the tents of Shem, in the tents of Israel with Jesus. One of our reformers, Calvin, he noticed this in Genesis as well, and he said this. He said, God invites the scattered sheep to join his flock, and he collects on every side all those who will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It is declared by the mouth of the patriarch Noah, lest we should think it to have happened suddenly or by chance, that the inheritance of eternal life was offered generally to all. That's a bit of old English, so I'll try and unpack it briefly. In a nutshell, Calvin's saying that the gospel of salvation for everybody, a salvation that is open to all people through faith, is hinted at here, even before the promise to bless all the nations through Abraham. Noah's blessing on Japheth is such an amazing part of our Bibles, as it is the genesis of salvation on offer for the whole world. There's a lot of things in here. There's a lot more stuff I can unpack, we can talk about, but I'm going to leave it there. It's been a pretty big evening, and I think some of these things are worth meditating on. So why don't I pray, and we finish up. Father, we thank you that in these pages we are reminded of our need for you. Well, that even righteous Noah in a brand new world was stained by sin and needed your grace. Father, we thank you that despite our sin, you made a way for all people of every nation to come to you through your Son, Jesus. Help us to cling to him who made an end to all sin on the cross. And this we pray in his name. Amen.